John chapter 16. Again, to sort of set the time and place here, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, his public ministry, now being over, he retreats to this upper room where he has instituted the Lord's table and begins to prepare the disciples for the great sea change that is about to take place. Heretofore, the disciples, been steeped in Jewish lore and tradition, and also a study of the scrolls, of course. But the things that are coming are going to be so earth-shattering to them that the Lord Jesus is very slowly just giving them an outline of the basics. And so when we get to chapter 16 now, beginning in verse number 1, which is where we'll start, Jesus continues his discourse as they wend their way toward Gethsemane. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh, Whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore, said I, he shall take of mine, and shall show it to you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. And so now we have the Lord Jesus telling the disciples that he is basically just giving them an outline, because they're not ready to bear the things that are going to come to pass, and also the sea change, as I mentioned, in the order of spiritual things. With the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, everything is going to change, not just for the Gentile world, but for the Jewish world as well. And it's going to come as a great blow to the Jewish world because of the considerable time they've spent in misconstruing spiritual things and building upon the old covenant, the false religion of Judaism. And of course, we found the Lord refuting their false religion throughout his earthly ministry, and their hatred of him because of the traditions of the fathers, which were erroneous, that they had practiced. And of course, the Lord Jesus now sets the record straight, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, concerning what the law is and what its implications are. And so last time we got together, we got down to about verse number 8, and that's where we want to pick it up this morning, again remembering now, he's just giving them an outline of things. Later, when the Holy Spirit comes and the Apostle Paul comes along, then all of this will be fleshed out and we'll start to receive all the truth concerning what it is that the Lord Jesus is about to do. Now, in verse number 7, he tells them that it's expedient that he go away, because if he doesn't go away, then the Comforter won't come. And if the Comforter doesn't come, they won't have the support and the insight that they are going to need to navigate this entirely new order of things. They're going to need the Holy Spirit in them to expound unto them the truth in a way that they can understand it. Now, the Lord Jesus has brought some things during his earthly ministry, his parables, the Kingdom of Heaven parables, and other such like, that they heard, but they didn't understand. He gives them an explanation of those things, but they still fail to grasp the import and the depth of what it is that he's teaching. And so, the Lord now is promising them that if I go away, the Comforter will come, and the Comforter will teach you the truth of all the things that I've said in the past and the things that I'm introducing to you now, but you're not able to bear them yet. They're going to be such a great change from what you are used to that you are going to be bewildered. And so, in verse number 8, the Lord says, this is one of the things that will happen when the Comforter or the Holy Spirit comes. And this is very important here. The Lord is laying out some very, very important things in outline form that are later going to be brought to fruition, so far as understanding is concerned, by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 8. And so, in verse number 8, the Lord says, and when he, that's the Spirit of truth, is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will reprove the world. Well, that includes the Jews. Wow. It isn't just the Gentiles, it's the entire world that is going to be reproved. And of course, the first three chapters of the book of Romans does precisely this. Verse number 8 again. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, it's easy for us, with our understanding and our insight, to look at this and say, he just gave them the whole game plan. This is the whole thing right here. And of course, the Apostle Paul draws these points out in the finest detail, and then he goes on in his epistles beyond the book of Romans, giving an even deeper understanding of these things. Nevertheless, here it is. And I think maybe we should compare Scripture with Scripture, as our manner is, to see that very thing that I've just put forth. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse number 16. Paul, again, equipping young Timothy for the ministry to carry on after him. And he says this, verse number 16, and without controversy, Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So we can see here that this just rings true as over and against what the Lord has introduced to these disciples. Let's take a closer look at verse number 16. And without controversy. It's a wonderful thing that the Apostle Paul can say that to anyone who would be honest and examine the facts. There's no controversy concerning what he is just about to say, because even in the days of Paul, they that had turned the world upside down had come hither also, as it was said. There was no controversy over the fact that these things had taken place and it was shaking the world to its very foundation. So Paul is able to say, this is without controversy. Everybody knows that this has happened. It doesn't mean that everybody believes it, but everybody knows that the Lord Jesus was very special and he did something that has changed everything. They might disagree as to what those things were, and they might disagree as to what the ramifications might be, but nobody could bring any sort of an argument against the fact that there was a Jesus, and when he died on the cross, a whole lot of things changed. Well, Paul brings this now into a context and says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, or the mysteries of God. Now, one of the things that Paul does in his ministry is to unfold these mysteries of God, things that heretofore had been hidden from men's eyes, even from the Jewish people, even from their chief priests, even though they were in possession of the Old Testament scriptures, there were some things that God had set out of the reach of mortal ken until such a time as it would be revealed concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul is going to bring this forth in a couple of specifics here, and we notice that the mystery of godliness is followed by a colon. And so we know that the next sentence is most surely connected with the first. So we won't take it out of context. We'll take it in context. What is this mystery of godliness, as Paul is going to bring it to young Timothy right here? Well, first of all, it's God was manifest in the flesh. Now, you must remember that during the time that Paul is teaching young Timothy this, there is a great number of people still alive that saw all of the miracles that the Lord Jesus did, and that saw the Lord Jesus after he was risen from the dead. In another place in the scriptures, the testimony of 500 that were still alive at the time it was written that had actually seen the Lord Jesus after he rose again from the dead. So if we put ourselves historically in the place of Timothy here, we can see why Paul would say this is without controversy. These things cannot be refuted. There are too many witnesses around. And if they wanted to refute anything, this was their great chance to do it. But they don't. Why? Because it is so open and obvious that God was manifest in the flesh. Even Nicodemus recognizes this. You couldn't do all of the things that you do unless you're a man sent from God or come from God. Now, Nicodemus doesn't there confess his deity, but he does attest to the fact that these miracles took place, and they were the sorts of miracles that only God himself could do. And Nicodemus, so far as we know, was not an open disciple of the Lord Jesus during the days of his earthly ministry, who followed him about and heard the Lord Jesus teaching all the things that the 12 would have heard. But he was cognizant of the fact that this person, this man, is one sent from God, and the miracles attest to that fact. And so Paul is able to say to young Timothy, this cannot be refuted. There's too much evidence. This is God manifest in the flesh. And then he goes on to say he was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. Those things were such an established fact with so many witnesses in the days that Paul is telling Timothy this, that there is no refutation of any of the things that Paul brings forth here. It isn't until 100 years later or more that we see certain heretics now beginning to cast doubt upon these things, but notice how they waited until all the eyewitnesses were gone before they started in. Why do you suppose that is? Well, it's because if they'd have started trying to refute these things or stirring up a controversy about it, there were too many eyewitnesses and their testimony would be refuted very quickly. The testimony of the heretics, that is. That's why they waited. Nobody to refute us now. Let's go back to our text for this morning, because what the Lord is saying here is of huge importance. John chapter 16, then, and verse number 8, and when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Three things. Now the Lord goes on to explain what these three things are and how they were to apply. Excuse me. Relax, I've been tested. Just kidding.
You haven't been tested?
Verse number 9, before this gets out of hand. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Three things here that the Lord has brought up. Let's take the first one first. Of sin, because they believe not on me. What did the Lord just say here in no uncertain terms? When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to reprove the world of sin, and then he defines what he means by that. And in verse number 9, the definition is of sin because they believe not on me. What has he just said here? This is of cardinal importance. Pardon?
He is God.
Okay, he is God, that's true, but let's talk about the issue here. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's going to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Then he goes on to say, of sin, because they believe not on me. What has he just said here that's of... Pardon?
He's the only way to take away sin. He's the only person that can...
Okay, and so what's the implication there? There is a responsibility. What you said is true.
There is a responsibility for sin. There is going to be a payment that is required. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death.
Yes.
Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
But how is that gift received?
One must believe.
Yes, and if one believes, what's the result of that? Forgiveness of sins? So what is the Lord saying here? This is a huge, huge statement of sin because they believe not on me. What is he saying? That's true. That's certainly how salvation is received, but he's talking about those that haven't. And the fact that they don't believe on him results in what? Yes. Okay. Let's make another pass at this, because this is really important. What is the only condemnatory sin that a man can commit? That's what he's saying here. Sin, the cardinal sin, the condemnatory sin, is to not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why are the disciples going to have a problem with this?
Well, it doesn't fit in too well with their standard day of atonement, now, does it?
Well, maybe it does if we think it all the way through.
Okay. But now we've got the true perfect lamb as opposed to all of those examples that were given to get to this point.
That also is true.
That mankind typically doesn't want to put their trust in someone else. They want to do something of their own.
Very true. All of these things are true, but there's an overarching principle involved here. What would these disciples have defined sin as being? What would they think sin was? And what would the high priest think sin was? And what would the average Israelite think that sin was? Okay, violations of the Ten Commandments. Yes, that's true. True. They had substituted works. Once again, what was the purpose of the law? To teach man that in his fallen condition, he was completely helpless to keep the law. Okay, what is going to jangle on their nerves here concerning what Jesus is saying?
That they're sinners. They didn't want to believe that they were sinners.
Okay, but he's saying something else. Of sin because they believe not in me. The Lord Jesus has just wrapped this whole sin question up in a package and put a label on it.
He's the Messiah and they won't accept him.
Yes, he's the forgiveness of sins. And so not to accept him does what? It's condemnatory. Yes, of course. You can see that the disciples are going to have trouble with this too. Because now what happens to their confidence in the Jewish law and all of their traditions? It's all gone. And the Lord Jesus has just told them that The world stands guilty before God, not because of specific acts that they have done that violated the Ten Commandments, but rather sin is defined by not believing in the one that the Father has sent. This goes even beyond saying that this unbelief in the finished work of Christ is the crowning sin. It's more than that. It defines the whole sin question. Yes.
I don't want to steer it wrong or minutia or anything smaller, but I've heard that, and understanding it, that this is the unpardonable sin.
No, not so much. Because people cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can even blaspheme his name, and they can still be saved. Because everybody comes to Christ in unbelief, otherwise there'd be no reason to come to Christ, and all the world lieth in sin and unbelief. So that's not the unpardonable sin. As a matter of fact, that's the most pardonable if you stop and think about it. Because that's what Christ came to do. No, the unpardonable sin is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because remember, it's the Holy Spirit that's going to bring the truth of these things to the disciples. The Lord has already told the disciples, you can't bear these things now because they're too great and weighty for you. But later when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll precept upon precept and line upon line teach you these things. And although he doesn't say it here, but he's going to send the Apostle Paul now to explain in very fine detail what he is just saying in a sentence here. Does that make sense? And so the whole sin question now has been defined as whether or not we'll believe the one that the Father sent to be the propitiation for our sins, because there is no other way. That's what Jesus has said here. And that's the reproof that he gives to the world. Yes?
I have made that comment to unsaved people before, that the only way to get to hell is rejection of Christ.
Yes.
And I got to tell you, it's hard for people to understand. I have a friend who's like, well, I could murder somebody and get to heaven, and I go, mm-hmm. And, you know, and then he starts on Hitler, and I don't want to be in heaven that Hitler could be in, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. It's interesting how the mind of the flesh just totally circumvents what the truth should be.
Yes, because it's so alien to the fallen human mind. Remember, the scripture says in the book of Romans that the natural mind is what? The enemy of God. This is not surprising at all that the world looks at it this way. So the Lord here is told them something now that's really going to be difficult for them to get their heads around, because it requires an entire readjustment to everything that they ever thought. The Jewish religion has been so busy teaching them work salvation, and they've been gobbling it up, and yet they've seen that the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, has refuted those things and always said in the course of his ministry that the way of salvation is to believe. That's been a consistent theme of his teaching. And that's the one place where they reject him. No, they won't believe. Because by the act of believing what he was teaching, even during his earthly ministry, meant that they had to turn their back on Judaism and everything that it taught. They knew that that would result in them becoming outcasts. And the Lord has told them, that's first thing now. He's telling them, because you believe in me, because you're my disciples, don't be surprised that the world is going to hate you and persecute you, even to the place where they are going to think that if they murder you, they've done God's service. So let's press on just a little bit further, and then we're going to look at these mysteries that have been brought up by Paul when he goes over this same material, if you will, with young Timothy. Verse number 9, of sin, because they believe not on me. And then connected to that, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. And I'm just going to leave out, and you see me no more here, because it would tend to confuse the point that he's made here. It's true, they're not going to see him in the flesh anymore, but the point is, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Okay, so the Comforter, when he comes, is going to reprove the world of righteousness, because he is going to the Father. Now, what is our understanding of this? What is Jesus saying here? He starts off by saying this whole sin question has been wrapped up in one thing, whether or not they believe in me. Now, he brings up righteousness, because the Jews would have been very, very interested in the question of righteousness, wouldn't they?
And in the Old Testament, over and over again, you hear about God's righteousness versus the way man lives, and man can't attain the Father because they're sinful and he's righteous.
What was the landmark when we were doing a survey of the first five chapters of the book of Romans? What was the recurring theme? That's it. The righteousness of God. Well, we as Christians would say, that's unassailable. Of course God is righteous. He's God. But notice the Lord Jesus doesn't say that, at least in that vein. He says the world is going to be reproved of righteousness because he goes to the Father. So the Lord Jesus puts this in a specific context.
To me, this is just another way of saying that he's God.
Okay. Okay, that comes closer to what he's saying here, but it doesn't completely embody this. He's going to reprove the world of righteousness. In other words, what's a reproof? It's a correction. So what does the world think that righteousness is? Specifically the Jews. Yes. But the Lord says, wait a minute, no, the Holy Spirit is going to reprove the world of righteousness because I go to the Father. So he puts it in that context. And this is something that is very important as well. Remember, one of the things that would have concerned the disciples and anybody that practiced Judaism was their righteousness. Wouldn't that be true? They thought that all of the things that they did in their external rituals made them righteous in the sight of God. But wouldn't it also follow that God is righteous too? And maybe their righteousness was a false righteousness. Now the Lord Jesus is telling the disciples here that they're going to be reproved of righteousness because he goes to the Father. In other words, what he's going to do is going to define what righteousness really is as over and against what they thought righteousness was. So let's think this through. If by the external acts of their religion they were made righteous, what does that say about God's righteousness?
Same kind
Yeah, but there's more involved in it than that. If God was to say that he would accept righteousness as the Jews defined righteousness, what would that say about God's righteousness? Wouldn't God be guilty then of saying that their false righteousness, he would sort of sweep under the rug and say that it's righteous? What would that say about the righteousness of God? Yes. 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 Wouldn't it say that God's righteousness was a false righteousness? Because doesn't God in the Old Testament over and over declare his righteousness? Of course he does. Of course he does. So, what's the problem here? If you're a Jewish person, what's the problem? In fact, if you're a Gentile, what's the problem?
Your righteousness is less than.
Yeah, Paul has to bring this out. If God is going to provide salvation, and that salvation is in Christ Jesus, and if believing on him establishes your righteousness and not through acts of righteousness which you have done, what does God have to be in order to declare you righteous? Completely. He has to be righteous himself. He cannot engage or accept unrighteousness in order to declare you righteous. Because if he did that, would he any longer be righteous? No. That's why Paul points out in the book of Romans that God is just and the justifier of all those that believe on Jesus. This is a huge thing for these Jews. The external rites of the Passover, the external rites of the Day of Atonement would not make them righteous. Now, does the Passover speak of the righteousness of God? Yes, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Does the Day of Atonement speak of the righteousness of God? Yes, he deals with the sin question in a straight up way.
The word propitiation just keeps ringing.
Of course it does. Sure. And he is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sin. Well, that brings us to the rest of what he says here in verse number 11. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. There's a because there. Why is the because there? What is the cause? It's because he's going to go to the Father. And by what route is he going to go to the Father? By the cross. Jesus paid it all. And because now God is propitiated, he is able to declare anyone who believes in Christ and his finished work as being righteous. Because God himself paid the price. The wages of sin is death. Well, one paid for the sin. This is earth-shaking. If you're sitting there as a disciple listening to this, you're thinking, wait, what? But he doesn't stop there. He presses on in verse number 11 to judgment. So we've got sin, righteousness, judgment. Three things here in one fell swoop. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, not will be judged, but is, present tense, judged. What does he mean by this? And there's a broad implication here, too.
Weymouth didn't use the word judged, he used the word sentenced. I kind of like that.
It's yes, that's
completed, it's done, it's over.
Yes, that's why I emphasize the verb tense there. Okay.
Prince of this world, as in prince and power of the air, Satan?
Yes.
He has been judged and has been found wanting.
That's true. But what does that also say about those that are allied with him?
Also judged.
Of course. This is a huge statement. This whole thing is decided. The prince of this world and all his subject are judged. Now, that's almost circular because that brings us back to the first point. How does that work? I know, but let's go back to verse number 9 of sin because they believe not in me.
So they believed in the prince of the
world. Of course. Of course. Isn't it interesting how the Lord Jesus puts this? Because when he goes to the cross and rises again from the dead, these disciples are going to understand that everything that we understood about religion in our upbringing and all the things that our forefathers understood about religion and about God, it's all been changed. In the first place, they weren't right. But now we stand on entirely new ground. We are standing on resurrection ground. And there's such a vast gulf between that and religion that it's going to rattle these disciples. They're going to have trouble with it. That's why it's going to take the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit before they finally begin to understand. And can you understand that the Gentiles are going to have an easier time with this than the Jews are?
Right. They were under some thousands.
They didn't have that false hope.
Right. Or the scripture.
Yes. Well, that's it for this morning. Let's pray.